You have your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 5 as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known and yet arguably the least understood and the least practiced of all of Jesus' teachings. And I think the reason for that is many today think that Jesus' gospel message basically is you need to be a good person. You need to stay out of prison, and you need to do good things to other people. And that's really, really vague, isn't it? And especially as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's a very specific message that he's trying to get across to us. And specifically, we need to understand the Sermon on the Mount is a response to this teaching in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, where Jesus goes around preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, you need to submit your life to Christ's rule, and you need to be transformed into what God wants you to be. And this need for change really reflects the central theme of the Bible, that God has always wanted a people that is different from the world, people that go against the grain, so to speak. And back in Leviticus chapter 18, this is really what God was telling the Israelites. In chapter 18 and verse 3, it says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. And you shall not walk in their statutes, but you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." But the problem that Israel had, as Psalm 106 and verse 35 tells us, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them. And the lesson for us is that these are God's people. And the same can happen to us, that we can turn from God and serve other things other than Him. But we need to understand that God's people are not your ordinary, quote, good people. But on the Sermon on the Mount, we see that they are a blessed people. And what does that mean? Well, blessed people are those who recognize that true happiness and contentment comes from God. And it comes from doing things God's way. And I think what's interesting is these Beatitudes are very similar to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In that they reflect the essential character of the kingdom of God and its citizens. And we need to realize that these qualities do not come to us naturally. It's not something that we are born with or they are a product of our environment, but they are all a choice. And we must possess all of these qualities of God's kingdom if we want to receive that heavenly reward. And so tonight I want us to look at these 8 characteristics. And I want us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly citizens of the kingdom of God. And so let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We need to understand that those who are poor in spirit recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. And they need to realize that they are sinners, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, as Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says. And therefore, if we are people that are truly poor in spirit, we need to, in essence, behave like beggars. In the sense that we are pleading for something that we don't have any right to, particularly salvation and that home in heaven. And so, as beggars, we need to, in essence, come before God and say, "I'm in a desperate situation. I can't redeem myself for my sins. There's no amount of good works that I could do. I am completely dependent upon you, Lord, to save me from my sins and to give me that home in heaven." And so in essence, we need to act like Lazarus, who begged for the crumbs off the rich man's table, something that he did not deserve. Or we need to be like David, who said in Psalm 34 and verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." We are completely dependent upon God. And so someone who is poor in spirit recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, and therefore they are truly sorry for all their sinful ways, and they repent, and they humble themselves before God, and therefore God says it is that person that will receive the kingdom of heaven.
And so are you poor in spirit?
And then, with that kind of spirit, we see in verse 4, we need to add another quality. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this isn't just talking about any kind of crying, such as, you know, when a loved one dies or when your heart is broken. But he's talking about a specific kind of mourning. He's talking about the kind of mourning that we have when we realize that we have hurt God with every sin that we commit. And that we have hurt Jesus in the sense that we are the ones that put him on the cross for our sins. And then when we think about all of the loved ones, all of the friends, all the people that we have hurt through our lives because of our sin, it should humble us. And it should cause us to mourn.
And basically, this mourning reflects the sorrow that you feel about the sin in your life. This is illustrated in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Where Paul said that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And if we have that kind of sorrow, we're going to be like the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, as he comes before the throne of God in prayer, he can't even lift up his head, but he beats his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I love the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. You know, here's this woman that comes to a party. She's a party crasher. And Simon the Pharisee is hosting Jesus, and she comes in, and she gets on her knees, and she starts weeping because of her sin. And she weeps so much that she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And Simon says, Jesus, don't you know who's touching you? You know, if you're really a prophet of God, you wouldn't allow her to do this to you. And you remember Jesus said in Luke 7 and verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. She was thankful. And she understood her need for Jesus. And he goes on to tell Simon that he who is forgiven little, loves little. And Simon didn't love Jesus. But here's a woman that humbled herself, who recognized her sin and mourned over her sin. And we need to have that kind of attitude as well. Because the fact is, until we realize how terrible our sin is before God, we will never be comforted. But it's only until we understand how terrible our sin is that we are moved to ask for forgiveness and to confess our sin. It's only then that God will comfort us. And that comfort will only continue as long as we seek God for strength to help us continue to triumph over our sinful habits. And so we need to be poor in spirit. We need to be mourning over our sin. And then thirdly, we see in verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is basically a humble attitude towards God and towards men as a result of admitting and mourning our spiritual poverty. And one great example of meekness in the Bible is Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, where we're told that the man Moses was very meek, or your translation might say humble. And he was more meek than all people who were on the face of the earth. And I always chuckle about that verse because Moses is probably the one that wrote this book. And it's not very humble, right? But I think through divine inspiration, he's trying to tell Moses, you need to write that down because it's true. But why was he meek? More meek than all the people on the earth at that time. Well, in that story, we have his friends, Miriam and Aaron, speaking against him. And part of the reason was he had married this Cushite woman, which was not looked upon very well by the Jews. But even more so, they were complaining that Moses was getting all the attention and not them. And Moses, in that scene, he could have made a big deal about that. He could have said, I'm the chosen prophet of God. And so I'm in charge, and yes, people should respect me, and he could have told them to be quiet. And even more so, he could have threatened them with punishment because of their insults to him in front of the people. But because Moses was a meek man, he was silent, the scripture tells us. And God steps in, and he punishes Miriam and Aaron because they spoke out against him. But my point is that meekness means strength under control. And it is not just a bowing disposition that says, oh, poor me, I'm worth nothing, you all know that. That's not meekness. But Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness. Because in Matthew 11 and verse 29, Jesus said to us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is meek. I mean, that just blows our mind, doesn't it? I mean, the creator of heaven and earth, who had 72,000 angels at his command, he is meek. But that's what strength under control is. Because you remember that Jesus had gone through taunts, he had gone through spitting, he had gone through beatings and scourging, and then ultimately the cross. And yes, he could have called 72,000 angels and had them rescue him, but he didn't. Because he was meek. He had strength under control. And the reason why he was meek is because he loved you. And he loved me. But meekness is countercultural, isn't it? You know, today's mentality is you've got to be assertive. You know, don't let anyone walk over you. You've got to be like that basketball player who keeps his elbows out and kind of hits people in the chest as you're driving towards the goal. So that way people will make a path for you. That's the way you got to be. Or how many of you heard this phrase? You know, it's my right. It's my right. Especially you hear that in regards to abortion today. Recently I was reading this article about partial birth abortion, why it should be legal. And the comments under the Facebook discussion, so many people were saying, well, it's my body. I can do what I want with it. And, you know, babies, they're inconvenient. Kill the babies. You know, it's my body, it's my life, it's my right. But friends, we need to understand the meek person says, I will not allow my rights to get in the way of loving you and giving you what you need. And what that means sometimes is that we're going to get hurt. Or it means that we're going to appear weak. Or it means that we have to sacrifice our rights. And you think about this idea of being meek. You know, again, it imitates the attitude of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that Jesus, who was in the form of God, he was living in heaven, and yet he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. He became like us, and he died for us. And it's because of that example that Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 2 that we are not to please ourselves, but we are to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. But ultimately, the meek person lets God be in control of making the plays in his life. Now, he's no longer to be the quarterback in his life, so to speak. But rather, that meek person is a player in God's kingdom. And he is happy to let God make the plays. And in this society, that's radical. Because so many people call themselves Christians today, and yet they won't let God be in control. Sure, they want God to be their co-pilot, or they want him to be their buddy who gets them out of a jam. But in general, the attitude that many people today have is, God needs to let me do what I want to do, and he needs to stay out of my business. But friends, if we want to be citizens of God's kingdom, we need to have the kind of meek attitude that Jesus had towards God and towards one another. And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And what's interesting is that word hunger in the Beatitude here is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2 when speaking of Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness. It describes this kind of craving that you feel when you're basically starving to death. And we need to recognize the kind of void that sin produces in our spiritual stomachs, so to speak. And when we feel that craving, that hunger, as Jesus did in the wilderness, we need to cry out like the prodigal son, "I perish with hunger." And we seek to be filled by God. And yet, unfortunately, many today search for some better pods from the world's pig pen to fill the emptiness in their hearts. And I think it's interesting, Solomon talks about this insatiable hunger that he felt within his heart in the book of Ecclesiastes.
And he tries to fill that hole with the temporal things of this life. The money, the pleasure, the wisdom, all these this great building projects. And yet, he still felt empty and unfulfilled and even burnt out in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 and 11. But at the end of his book, he recalls, he concludes that fearing God and keeping his commandments is the only way to be truly satisfied. And what that says to me is that there is in every human being a built-in and inescapable need for God. And the hunger for God that we should have is expressed by David in Psalm 63 and verse 1, which says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You guys check the temperature today? It's pretty hot. We got in the 80s today. And man, I was feeling pretty thirsty playing outside with James today. And he says, just imagine how thirsty you would be in the desert, longing for that oasis of water. He says, that's how much you should long for God. I think Paul Earnhardt, in his book, The Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution, says it well. He says, sin has put in every man a God-shaped emptiness. And we will never be able to have enough, or feel enough, or know enough to find contentment without God. And I think the point we need to understand is that if we want true peace, and if we want true satisfaction, we must seek a right relationship with God. And not only should we seek to be right with God, but we should seek to imitate the righteousness of God. And Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, where he said to his readers, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." Because we need to be characterized by the righteousness of God. But then if you look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy is basically showing compassion to people in pain or misery or distress, which often result from their sin. And it is the extension of relief to those who don't deserve relief, but justice. And the picture that we see in Scripture time and again is that people who are forgiven by God should have a merciful attitude towards others. And I think that's no better pictured than in the parable of the two debtors in Matthew chapter 18. And you recall in that story, there was a man that owed basically millions of dollars. And I always wonder, how on earth did he spend so much money in such a short period of time? And you recall the master calls the servant to him and says, "Pay me what you owe." And the servant gets down on his knees and he says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And you're thinking, yeah, right. Not in 10,000 years you couldn't pay him. And this master could have made an example out of that servant, making sure that no one would ever dare steal from him again. He could have squashed that servant like a bug. And yet, the master forgave him. And thinking that the servant got off scot-free, he turns to his servant and he says, "Pay me what you owe." And he throws him in the debtor's prison. And it's a despicable story. Because a man was forgiven of an unpayable debt, and yet he chose someone who was in need of mercy as well. And the lesson is that we cannot receive God's mercy and forgiveness unless we repent. But we cannot claim also to have repented if we're not willing to forgive and be merciful towards others. You see, meekness recognizes that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And therefore, we have no right to exalt ourselves and look down on other people. And mercy is basically showing compassion to others because they are sinners like us in need of God's grace. But then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." Now, often when we think of purity in the Bible, we think of holiness. We think of this inward moral purity that reflects the holiness of God. And that's certainly true.
But I think it's also interesting that there's another element to this that we don't think about. Because purity, at its heart, is sincere. It's genuine. It's honest to the core. And I think this is the idea behind lifting up holy hands or greeting one another with a holy kiss. It's the idea of when you go greet someone, you're not harboring evil thoughts or hatred or malice towards them. You are sincere. You are transparent in your love for them. And it goes back to this idea, those that have a sincere and honest heart, he says, they will see God. Such as those in Psalm 24 and verse 3, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, it's people that try to live in a holy way, hence the idea of clean hands, clean actions. But it's this idea of a pure heart. It is someone that sincerely wants to know God for who He is. And not just as a God who is greater than us and who is terrifying because He is more powerful than us. But it's the idea that He is our Father and our friend. And it's those people, He says, if you want to know God badly enough, and if you want to see God badly enough, you will not let anything get in your way. And so those who are pure, He says, will see God in this life and in the next. But then He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And friends, we need to understand that true peace is not made through negotiation with lots of fine-tuning so that we can tolerate one another. And that's really how the world views peace. Now I think about the negotiations between Israel and the Muslims out there. And, you know, they're constantly talking about, okay, what are you going to give me? What am I going to get? And it's always this back and forth. And yes, they settle on something for a couple years and then they're back at it again because they want something more. But friends, the only way that we're going to have world peace is only when people are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when they have done that, when they have submitted themselves to God and Christ, then, and only then, when the peace of God rules in their hearts, will there be peace on earth. And I think it's good that we're praying for peace, because 1 Timothy 2, Paul talks about how we should do that so that the gospel can be preached without hindrance. But friends, we need to be praying that the gospel is preached so that there can be peace. Because governments aren't going to do it. Militaries aren't going to bring peace, but only the gospel message. For those of us who have become Christians, we are told to actively pursue peace with one another. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we're told to strive for peace with all men. And as far as it depends on us, we are to live peacefully with all, as Romans 12 and verse 18 says. And we are to have peace with one another through a spirit of compassion and meekness and forgiveness, as Colossians 3 verses 12 to 15 says. And when we destroy relationships by complaining or gossiping or belittling others, we bring shame upon Jesus and the kingdom. And so we need to strive to be peacemakers. And I think it's really sad when you think about how much the world hates God's peacemakers. And why is that? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we think about how peace is a good thing, and those that are peacemakers, especially overseas, that's a good thing. But when it comes to being God's peacemakers, that's a whole other ball of wax. Why is it that people hate God's peacemakers? Well, it's because those who are peacemakers are going to point out sin. And they're going to point them to Christ and say, you need to be reconciled with God. And people don't want to hear that. They don't want to have to face the guilt of their sins. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that brings us then to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, if we can't live with being rejected or taunted because of our righteous ways, or if it embarrasses us to be classified with the people of God, then we're not going to make it very long in God's kingdom. Because the fact is, there will be suffering. There will be ridicule. There'll be rejection. And the reason for that is because at one time in our life or another, we're going to have to stand up for our convictions. We're going to have to give a defense for what we believe. And time and again, we see in scriptures, don't fear that. Because it will make you stronger, as is in the case in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. These were Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. And then in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he talks about how we need to have joy when we undergo these trials. Because it will reform or transform, I should say, our character into what God wants us to be. And so don't fear persecution. It's going to come one way or another, in one form or another. And so we need to remember then Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him, with Christ. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. But Jesus says, don't look at the immediate suffering. Don't look at the trials. Don't look at the criticism and all those things that will make you feel bad. Look at the reward. Look at what God is going to give you. And again, what does he say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's going to be worth it to endure. And that's what we need to do as Christians, as we undergo those kinds of things. And so the goal of this lesson is to remind us of the kind of characteristic that we need to have if we want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as we look at these are things that are going to take some work. Again, it's not natural. It's something that we have to work on. But when we have all these qualities, we will greatly impact those who are lost by being the light and the salt of the earth, as Jesus goes on to say in verses 13 through 16. And the point that he makes is that when people see Christ reflected in their lives, and when they see our good works, then they will glorify God our Father who is in heaven. And it is our hope that they will put on Christ in baptism and strive to put on these qualities themselves. And so are you ready to become a citizen of God's kingdom if you're not a child of God? I hope tonight you'll repent and make the commitment to turn away from sin in your life, to mourn over your sin as we talked about tonight, and then confess Jesus as your Lord and King, that whatever he says you will do, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But if there's something amiss in your life, something that does not reflect the character of God and the kingdom, we ask that you would come forward tonight to confess that and ask for prayers so that we can be the kind of citizens that we ought to be. So if we can help you tonight, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.